Our text this morning is in the Old Testament, in the prophetic book Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5, one of the more familiar portions of Scripture in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. If you'd like to follow along in the pew Bibles, you'll find our text on page 487. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, and in honor of God's word, once you have found your place, please rise. This is the word of God this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we begin looking at the prophetic books as part of our series in finding redemption and Christ in the Old Testament. But before we begin looking into the book of Isaiah, I want us to take an overview, just a general view of prophecy as a whole. The Bible itself furnishes us with an authoritative definition of the office and the function of the prophet. And for that, we go all the way back into Exodus chapter 7 and also in chapter 4. And we see there these words, "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet, and thou shalt put words in his mouth." And no statement, I don't think, in the Bible can be any clearer than that. By divine appointment, Moses was to be in the place of God to Pharaoh. And Aaron was to act as the prophet of Moses, the mouthpiece of Moses, receiving from him the message and delivering it to the king. A prophecy can only come from God because he alone knows the end from the beginning, the word of God tells us. And remember when Christ said to his disciples in John chapter 15, he said, "I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And Abraham was called the friend of God. And when God was about to destroy Sodom, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do?" Now, when you study the prophetic books, you should realize that God is condescending. He's condescending to reveal to you and to me his purposes. And Amos said in Amos chapter 3, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Now, the prophecy had its origin in man's needs. A man, so his fall called forth the first promise of the great deliverer in the person of the seed of the woman, as you recall in the beginning of God's word. And Israel's bondage resulted in the call of Moses. And Samuel was raised up at the time of Israel's rejection of God. The idolatry of the kings of Israel called forth the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha. And it was when Israel was apostatizing from God by idolatry that the great galaxy of prophets appeared and uttered that solemn warning and made their passionate appeals to the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, Peter speaks of the more sure word of prophecy, he says, and compares it to a lamp shining in a dark place in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, "And often it shone the brightest when the darkness was most intense." And fulfilled prophecy, Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest miracles the world has seen. And these fulfilled prophecies, hundreds of them in God's Word, are woven into the text of Scripture, all through Scripture. And the whole work of redemption, the work of redemption was outlined in the first brief prediction which Adam heard from the voice of God himself. Abraham and Jacob and Moses, they all saw Christ's day and were glad. And Isaiah and Jeremiah revealed not only the proximate judgments and deliverances of Israel, but also incarnation and atonement. And the visions of Daniel present not only a comprehensive, but an orderly and constructive prophetic narrative of leading events from his own day to the end of all things, the fall of Belshazzar, the rise of Cyrus, his conquests, the greatness of his empire, the successors, the character, the power, and the conduct of Xerxes, the marvelous exploits of Alexander the Great and his sudden death, and the division of his empire, the reigns of Ptolemies and Seleucus, and the division of his empire, the reigns of these great leaders, and the conquests of the Roman Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the decay and the division of the Roman Empire, the rise of the papacy and its career, its cruel predictions of God's persecutions of God's saints. And all of this and much more is foretold in God's Word. But for a moment, I wanted to change now for the moments that we still have left to look into the book of Isaiah itself. And there's something in the prophecy of Isaiah which makes it stand out, I think, from all the other books of the Old Testament. Not just its size, but its content, certainly. And I think we're awestruck at the power and the majesty of Jehovah. And yet our hearts sink into rest at the almightiness of a God who in the same breath of his love and care for us, his creation, says that he will gather the lambs under his arms and carry them in his bosom, and yet measures the oceans in the hollow of his hands. And nowhere do the judgments of the Most High peal forth with a louder thunder, and nowhere do his consolations breathe more tenderly than when he bends down to say, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. And nowhere is his glorious salvation more fully set forth than through him. And Jerome is well named the evangelical prophet. But here's the secret of this unique power in the book of Isaiah. Here's the secret. It lies in Isaiah's vision in the temple. That's what we read this morning. The vision in the temple. And he says this, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. That's the key to it all. It was the sight of the Lord that changed everything for this prophet. And henceforth he saw everything in the light of that glory. Have not I seen the Lord? Paul cried. And the sight of the just one made him a minister and a witness. The sight of the Lord began it all, both to the Jews for Paul and to the Gentile of what he had seen and heard. And from the Gospel of John, it's apparent that it was the eternal Son of God whom Isaiah saw, because he connects the hardness of heart of the Jew in not believing on Christ with the word of the law in Isaiah. In the closing verses of the sixth chapter, he adds, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke to him in John 12, verse 37 and following. Isaiah saw the Lord as King of glory. And he heard the seraphim calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we can trace the effect of what he had seen and heard throughout his entire prophecy in three items: an overall sense of sin and God's judgment he sees, and secondly, an all-pervading sense of God's power and his holiness. Thirdly, throughout this prophecy, a clear vision of Christ and his salvation and of his ultimate universal dominion. But let's briefly trace that first thought through the book, the overwhelming sense of sin and God's judgment. There's not time to go through all of it. It's a large prophetic book. But first, the sight of God's glory brought to Isaiah this conviction of his own sinfulness and his own need, and it made him cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It wrung from him the confession, "I am a man of unclean lips." And this brokenness of heart was very precious to the Lord, as Isaiah understood when he saw that the high and holy one would dwell with the humble and contrite heart. And his confession was immediately followed by cleansing. He sees God, there's a confession, and there's a cleansing. The flying seraph caused a live coal to touch his lips, and his sin was purged, and the live coal was taken right from the altar of the burnt sacrifice. And cleansing can only rest upon the blood of atonement. And to the question, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" the cleansed soul was immediately ready to respond, "Here am I. Send me." And here was consecration. Then came the Lord's commission, "Go." But all of that had to proceed. And friends, this should be the history of every messenger of the Lord: a personal sight of the Savior, a personal interview with the Lord of glory, contrition, brokenness of heart, cleansed lips, consecration, and a definite personal commission. Friends, the lips that are filled with the Lord's messages should be jealously guarded from speaking evil. They should be burnt lips, not filled with excellency of speech and any thought of pleasing man with their eloquence, but declaring the testimony of God, determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The scorners of Isaiah's day complained of the simplicity of his reiterated message, precept upon precept, line upon line, as if they were little children. The Lord's message came to them as through stammering lips. The date of Isaiah's vision, as you recall, we just read that together, the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah had been one of the best kings Jerusalem had ever had. For 50 years, he had reigned with justice and judgment, but his heart seems to have been filled up with pride. And for daring to usurp the priestly office, he was struck with leprosy and dwelt as an outcast in a separate house. The sense of that sin and of that defilement of leprosy seems to have been weighing heavily on Isaiah's heart from the way that he connects his vision with the year of Uzziah's death. And he said, "I dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And you see, it's not only his own sin of which he gets a sight as he sees the Lord's glory, but the sin of his king and of his people and of his nation. And he learned in the presence of God to cry, "Woe is me," is now sent to proclaim woe to others. Woe to their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Woe to the wicked, it says in chapter 3, verse 9. Woe to the covetous in verse 8. Woe to the drunkards in verse 11 and 22. Woe to the self-righteous. Woe to those who oppress the poor in chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to him that strives against his maker. Isaiah shows God's people how their sins have hidden his face from them, and how they've rebelled and annoyed his Holy Spirit. It sounds like something or anything our generation needs to heed. I think so. And he tells them that their very righteousness is as filthy rags in chapter 64, verse 6. He proclaims the plumb line of God's righteousness and that he shall sweep away the refuge of lies in chapter 28. And with scathing words, he rebukes the vain and careless women for the excesses of their attire in chapter 3, verse 16. And he speaks in clear terms about the sin of spiritualism in chapter 8, verse 19. And the blessing on those who keep the Sabbath from polluting it, not doing their own thing, nor finding their own pleasure, nor speaking their own words on the Lord's holy day in chapter 56. Now think about it. In how many of these things is God warning just as applicable to this 21st century as it was then to Isaiah, who first uttered it? But let's turn to the Messiah for a moment. The glorious salvation of this book centers around a person, around Jesus Christ, around the coming one, the promised Messiah. There's something very remarkable, I think, in the way in which he fills the vision of the prophet, a certain abruptness with which the prophecies about him are introduced, abruptly brought before us, as if to grab our attention. It's the way in the sign which God promised to give in a birth of a divine person from a human virgin. The promise in chapter 7 is blended with the promise in chapter 9. And in the two prophecies, we get a picture of the child which was to be. And he identified with our race, for he was a child born, a son given. He is to be the family of David, but he's much more. His birth is supernatural. He's divine. God with us. Emmanuel. Wonderful. The name by which God revealed himself to Manoah and his wife. Counselor. Corresponding with the wisdom of Proverbs, he who of God is made unto us wisdom, the mighty God. And the word for God, El, links this verse to the name Emmanuel, the everlasting Father, or Father of eternity, which is equivalent to the author of everlasting salvation, as it is described to us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. The Prince of Peace, the name foreshadowed in the priestly king of Salem, and in Solomon, the peaceful one. And friends, all these predictions have met and been fulfilled only in one event, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, of whom the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Unto us, a child is born, were the words of Isaiah. To you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, the word of the angel to the shepherds. His name shall be called the Mighty God, Prince of Peace, prophesied Isaiah. And the multitude of the heavenly hosts took up that refrain, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined, ran the prophecy. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, said the aged Simeon, a light to lighten the Gentiles and a glory of thy people Israel. And once more abruptly comes the prophecy, there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In chapter 11, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we could go on. But let's talk for a moment about one other important aspect of this prophetic book, and that is the word atonement. Atonement. The phrase is, in his death. In the Hebrew, it's actually plural, in his deaths. And possibly the plural of majesty, signifying his great death, that great atoning death, which was a sacrifice for sin. Or it may bring forth the shadow of truth that if one died for all, then all died. And his death represented that great multitudes for whom he died. And from that moment in the prophetic record, the song of triumph begins. And in the closing chapters, they're all full of the note of victory, but full also of the time of judgment. A time of judgment. There's not much preached on that these days. Every once in a while, I break that out as a series. A time of judgment, which Christ's glorious millennial reign, that thousand-year reign, is to be ushered in. Christ will come in power and in great glory, accompanied by his church to execute judgment upon the earth, it says in Jude 14 and 15. And the veil of unbelief shall be taken away, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16. And they shall receive him as their Messiah, and he shall reign over them on the throne of his father David, in Isaiah 9, 7. And Jerusalem shall become a praise in the midst of the earth, in chapter 62, verse 7. And during this millennial reign, Satan shall be bound. Universal peace shall be established among the nations. The very fierceness of wild animals shall be completely subdued. Human life shall be prolonged as in the days before the flood. And water shall once more be plentiful in the land of Palestine, and its deserts shall become fruitful as the garden of the Lord. And all Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. And God's purpose of blessing to the whole world through his own chosen people shall be fulfilled. And friends, this great truth also has a future purpose for us, for you and for me in the coming kingdom. It's the day of judgment, and there will be reward due those who have been obedient to the Savior's commands. This is not a meritorious connection between the believer and Christ. We must distinguish with Paul between the gift of God, which is eternal life, which is distinctly with Paul between the believer and Jesus Christ, which is surely the believer's, and the prize of our calling, of which the believer may be accounted unworthy. The prize of our calling, accounted unworthy, and you and I may be found unworthy, saved but unworthy. You see, the believer is to be looking for the return of the Son of God from heaven. But not all believers will be looking, and not all will be found to be at peace with Christ. I trust this church will be. And so consequently, some will be ashamed before the Lord on that day of judgment. And the point of caution is that the Savior is coming to judge believers, not as to whether they are friends or foe of God, but concerning their service to Christ, their service to Christ since they became his children. Don't be confused by what I just said. Faith rests upon faith, but reward is consequent upon work. To be sure, our work will not save us, but we will be judged according to them. That's why it's so important to be obedient to Christ's commands. For there will be an accounting of some worthy by Christ, in which case there will be an entry on that first and blessed resurrection, or the glory of the thousand years or the millennial reign. But if any be rejected from reward, if any believer be rejected from him, he will enter on eternal life only after the day of recompense is over. And the reciprocal is also true of the non-believer. You see, no one should mistake this teaching to mean that work is a means of justification. To be sure, the doctrine of reward does affect the unbeliever because each act of trespass on the unbeliever's part is increasing their damnation. And friends, the scripture of the Old and New Testaments are our one and sufficient rule for living. But to obtain from them the light and blessing they are intended to furnish, God must be our teacher, and our eyes must be singularly upon him. He's calling us out from the flesh of this world and from pursuits of our own time and our own selfish interests to an inheritance in heaven and to the glory to be bestowed by Christ. And we are therefore to be looking for the return of Christ from heaven, vigilant, looking, anticipating. There will be an accounting, to be sure, and some will be ashamed before him. So be forewarned and be worthy. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we've come before your word and we see Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, standing in your temple, seeing you, confessing his sins, his sins atoned for by a live coal from your very altar of burnt sacrifice, once atoned for, prepared to bring that message to others. Who shall I send and who will go for me? And then said I, here am I. I've seen a vision of you. I know my sin. You've atoned for that sin. You desire me to go forth, to be your instrument, to be your servant, where you send me, wherever that might be. Then said I, here am I. Send me. Father God, help us to live this life in anticipation of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be found watching, be found working out of love for you, to be found worthy when we stand before your Son. We thank you for hearing our prayers, for living in us, for being alive in our hearts and in our spirits. Send us forth. Help us, Lord, as forewarned believers, to be worthy of the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be unashamed when we stand before him. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.